There are numbers of accounts of Christ's crucifixion, of course. It appears in every one of the Gospels. And I'm going to read to us now the account from Matthew, which Jonathan is going to be using as the basis of his message. Hence, it's going up on the wall as well. So here we go with another account with incredible detail. These eyewitnesses who recorded what happened. This is history, an eyewitness account of what happened. Reading from Matthew 27, verses 45 to 56. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs opened and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is certainly a truth for the times. Each day we are being increasingly gobsmacked by images and stories of horror coming out of the war in Ukraine. And this is a manifestly unjust and evil war. And we're seeing the utter devastation of cities, towns, culture and families, homes, death of untold innocent civilians and atrocities. But if we turn to the events of Good Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus, the Old Testament prophecy describes it like this. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. We've heard what was prophesied, the events of Jesus' death on the cross played out, as John has it in his gospel and also Matthew. And we see that those events not only match the horror of what is happening in Ukraine, but we will see go infinitely beyond that. So today we're looking at the horror and the glory of the cross, and we'll see that the cross can address injustice and horrific suffering and gloriously overcome them. We'll see that this also relates to the injustices and suffering that we experience, much smaller, lesser ones, but in our day-to-day lives. And we're going to look at that under three headings. Firstly, a crisis in our society that affects us all. Secondly, how the cross speaks to that crisis. And thirdly, how this truth of the cross works out in our lives. So firstly, a crisis in our society, a major one. So what is that? And when I say society, I mean Australia, but this applies to the whole of the Western world in particular. And what I'm referring to can be broadly called the Death of God movement. And this was actually publicly dubbed a movement back in the 1960s, but the thinking behind it was strongly developing in the West right through the 20th century, and it's still going gangbusters today, even though you won't actually hear that term much, the death of God. But essentially, it's a trend to kill off the idea and belief that God is real and that he affects and drives life and events in our world, and therefore that we should live life as though he's not there. Killing off God in that broad, practical sense in our world and day-to-day life. Most Western societies will say today that secularism, it's another word for it, is an essential basic value of our societies. It's kind of like a creed, you know, not we believe in God, but we believe God is not there. And this is the assumption of the majority of Australians and of the message that we hear from the majority of politicians, most advertising, popular music, movies, digital media, computer games. God isn't there, and live as though he's not. Play by your own rules. Actually, you are your own God. But in the end, if there's nothing more than just us and our temporary existence, then we are locked into a meaninglessness. If there's nothing bigger than us to live for, to hope for, and everything and everyone that we most value and love in life are just going to evaporate into nothing, then there is no driver or necessity for any ultimate value or law, moral order, purpose, hope, or substantial joy. All disappears. Now, we won't actually hear that. People and Western culture deny it. And our secular society claims that we do have a whole set of values and laws and ethics and aspirations and hopes that we can come up with in our self-sufficient humanity. But the problem is these are only inside an enclosed secular bubble, which is going to pop as soon as we do. And Friedrich Nietzsche, who was one of the first to use that phrase, the death of God, saw this fatal flaw in secularism. And he said that if we think that we can just do away with God and still have a life of meaning, we are self-delusional fools. You know, it's kind of like a group that's on a bus that's got blacked out windows. And they're having the wildest party imaginable, but the bus is headed for a cliff, and they just pretend it isn't. And tragically, we see and experience the destructive effects of secularism, the breakdown of values, law, moral order, purpose, hope. It's across society and families and relationships. Now, the main reasons that what I've called broadly this death of God movement, the main reasons they give for getting rid of God are, one, that he's aloof, he's distant, he's not involved in our world and our lives, and therefore he's irrelevant. And second reason is the contradiction between a God of love, and all the injustice and innocent suffering that we see in the world. It's like, you know, it must be that he doesn't really care, and so therefore that he's bad or even evil, if that's the case. And the major examples that the death of God movement has pointed to over the last 100 years or so would be the horrors of World War I, of World War II, the Stalinist programs in Russia, the Cultural Revolution in China, with which the horrors of the war in Ukraine fit very neatly. And let's add to that, as I was saying before, all the small and great injustice and suffering that comes our way. We've all heard people, haven't we, give those reasons or a version of them for having nothing to do with God. So, secondly, how does the cross address the crisis of this death of God movement? Well, as we've heard, on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was a deeply anguished cry, kind of like a scream. And Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, was expressing there an absolute sense of being abandoned by God the Father. And the Roman crucifixion that Jesus went through was certainly unspeakable physical suffering. For those of you who have ever seen Mel Gibson's brilliant film, The Passion of the Christ, it's very powerfully and realistically shown. It was certainly horrifically violent. However, that would have to be nothing compared to the spiritual suffering that this must have involved for Jesus. And this is expressed in that cry of abandonment, where Jesus indicates that somehow he is being torn apart from God the Father. My God, you have forsaken. Think of what it is like for a husband and wife to be torn apart from each other. Either through divorce, and some of us have known that experience, or through death. And many would say that there is no greater experience of loss. Now, husband and wife may spend the good majority of their years together, but what would that loss be if they'd been together for eternity? Well, the Son and the Father had. And for them to be torn apart, it would have had to have been hell. And that is exactly what it was. It had to be, because separation from the presence of God is the essence of what hell is, and the reason for the suffering that it involves. And so the Bible refers in a number of places to Jesus entering into hell. As Christians, we say in the creed that we believe that Christ ascended into hell. And Martin Luther just said in his death, Jesus was cast into hell. Now, as Christians, we, of course, stand on the other side of these events, and we know that Jesus didn't stay there, and that according to how we might reckon time here on planet Earth, it might have been, who knows, a relatively short period of time. However, that does not mean it was somehow not so bad. Hell is not only duration, it is just as much quality. So whether it was 1 minute or a day or a year, Jesus nonetheless experienced an eternal quality of hell. And we actually all have an experience, at least a tiny experience of what this is like. And this is not to make light of it, but we know what it's like when we can sometimes find ourselves in a bad situation for a period of time, and later we tell someone about it and they say to us, well, at least it was only for a short time, and then we say, it seemed like an eternity. Well, as I say, not to make light of it, but Jesus experienced an eternity of hell. Now, just to address an important problem here, what do we make of God the Father, the God who is love, abandoning his Son? Well, this is one of those points where all things are possible for God, even when we don't quite see how that can be possible. Somehow it has to be that God the Father did not stop loving his eternal Son one bit. He continued loving him perfectly, and he somehow remained one with him, even though there was real and actual abandonment that took place. The Bible simply says that both are true. Doesn't explain it to us. And what all of this must mean is that in the abandonment of the Son, the Father suffered as much as the Son. Which of we as parents wouldn't suffer as much and more when our children suffer? Well, how much more with God the Father for his own eternal Son. But anyway, what all of this adds up to is that it in fact intensifies the degree of suffering that God entered into in the crucifixion. And this was unjust suffering of the innocent. This was a criminal's death inflicted upon Jesus, who was the only truly innocent human being in history. As, again, the prophecy in Isaiah 53 says, by a perversion of justice he was led away. This was the unjust horror of Ukraine, plus, plus, plus. This was all of our unjust sufferings, plus, 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 plus. Overshadowed them all. What does this answer the complaints of the death of God movement? Well, firstly, so much for God being aloof and absent from our world and our lives. He couldn't be closer or more personally involved. And secondly, what about the supposed contradiction of God, the God of love, not caring about the injustice and suffering of the innocent? He joins them in the greatest depth of their suffering. He suffers it with them. He couldn't care or love more than he does. But we also need to see what God was doing in that suffering to bring glory out of it. Jesus' cry of abandonment on the cross is actually a quote from Psalm 22, which is another Old Testament prophecy about Jesus' death. And the words Jesus recites are verse 1, the opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But when we read Psalm 22, we see that the whole psalm has got a trajectory. It's moving toward a definite goal. And this is picked up toward the end of the psalm in particular, verses 25 to 31, where we read, for he that is God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. He has listened to his cry for help. And from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May our hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep their souls alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They'll proclaim his righteousness, declaring to all people yet unborn, he has done it. Do you see, what this is talking about is the fulfillment of God's saving plan for his people and for all who will turn to him in faith and repentance. And so by quoting verse 1, Jesus is actually embracing the truth and goal of the whole of Psalm 22. And so he's declaring that God is indeed accomplishing this very purpose and goal through what is happening to him on the cross in its suffering. And so do you see, by crying out that cry, Jesus is saying, even though God damns me, I'm sticking with the plan. You see, he's saying it's all more than worth it. Why? Because he is getting us back. And we are what he most wants. Jesus prayed for his disciples and us in John 17. While I was with them, Father, I protected them and kept them safe in the name you gave me. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you and I are one, that they may be one, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me. The Bible says of Jesus in another place, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Do you see what his joy is? We are his joy. We are what he wants. And why was his death necessary to gain us back? Because all evil oppression, man's inhumanity to man, injustice, sin, had to be addressed. It had to be judged as evil. It had to be paid for in order for there to be cleansing, forgiveness, peace, reconciliation with God and with other people. And so the Old Testament prophecy of the crucifixion again, Isaiah 53 says, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a fascinating illustration of this, which ironically comes from out of the Death of God movement itself. Following World War II, when the horrors of the Holocaust were coming to light, there was a lot of concern to try and determine those responsible and hold them to account. And at that time, a German playwright, Gunther Rutenborn, wrote a play called The Sign of Jonah. And in it, there was a lot of accusing of people for the evil that had taken place. And everyone was saying, I was just taking orders. You know, it's him that is responsible, the guy above me. And this kept on going until eventually, God was blamed. And God was taken to trial and accused and found guilty, and then he was sentenced. And the sentence was this, that God should be made to become human, to become a wanderer on the earth, homeless, hungry, thirsty, that his son should die, that he should suffer all the agonies of fatherhood, that he should be abandoned by all those who knew him, and that he should suffer an horrific death while being disgraced and ridiculed. Little did the Death of God movement realise that the gospel had already anticipated this necessity 2,000 years earlier, and Jesus had actually fulfilled the sentence. Much less did it realise that God had done this voluntarily, in supreme love and grace. God had come up with a way to overcome and end injustice and innocent suffering, yet without ending us, but rather by saving us. This is how God creates a glorious new future for us. And this kind of saving love reaches to those in the deepest darkness. Listen to this voice from among the Ukrainian Christians. This is from a worker in the Bible Society in Kyiv, Anatoly Raishanets. You never feel safe now in Kyiv. You can hear the shooting. They're bombing, and sometimes it's so close. We don't know if we are safe inside. Yesterday we were outside in the park delivering bread to people. I had children's Bibles in my vehicle to distribute in the basements where women and children were hiding. One man in his 70s stood there with his bread in one hand and the Bible in the other hand and said, "I think the Bible is more important to me now than daily bread." As a pastor, it's so painful when you see the suffering of so many people. Thousands of people run to hide in the subway station outside our office. I saw so many women and small children crying, asking for help. The darkness is so powerful now. And then one lady said, "Thank you that you are bringing light here into this darkness. Thank you for what you're doing." And I just remind myself of John 1:1-14, where we read about the light coming into the world. The light comes in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Darkness never has victory over light, so we bring light. We need to bring more and more light into this horrible darkness. We're grateful to all who are standing with us in prayer and solidarity. We see a lot of Christians around the world standing with us, praying for Ukraine, sending help here. I've personally seen so many miracles in recent days. Bombs falling down and rockets that don't explode. A lot of lives have been saved. This difficult situation is already changing our nation, our attitudes and values. People are standing together, helping each other. I see so much of God's love here in spite of the war. How people are acting toward each other, sharing small pieces of bread with each other. They are driven by the love of God. I think Ukraine will come out of this situation a strong Christian nation who believe in God, who trust in God, who pray together. All of us understand that only God's miracle can stop the war in Ukraine. The gospel blows away the darkness of the Death of God movement, and it restores fullness of meaning, value, purpose, hope, love, joy, even in the hellish darkness of the war in Ukraine. It can certainly do that for us. Just finally and very briefly, I just want to mention a couple of important points about how this incredible truth of the cross plays out in our lives from our reading in Matthew 27, just very briefly. Full access to God. The curtain temple was torn in two. You know, that represented a separation between us and God. Jesus has fully opened that. We have full, free access to to God's presence, to intimacy with Him. We receive all of this by grace. This is an incredible gift of God's grace. It's not about what we do. This coincides, we read in Matthew 27 about Jesus crying and breathing his last. We're not told what he cried. We are in John's gospel. John says, "It is finished." Buddha's last words were, "Strive without ceasing." Jesus' last words, "It is finished." It's grace. An entirely different thing. And therefore, just finally, this forgiveness, this intimacy with God is open to all outsiders, all sinners, all the lowly. The pagan soldiers and the women, now in that culture, women were lowly, but the soldier and the women get it. They get the truth. It's actually the religious men who don't. They think, what's he crying out? Is this calling to Elijah or something? The soldier and the women get it, the outsiders. And what that means is it's for every one of us too. And what it means is we must hold out this same gift of grace to all who will receive it and make it their own through faith. Amen.